Corinthians chapter 10, and it's on page 1151 in the Church Bibles, reading the first 13 verses. Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it.
Can I encourage you, please, to have your Bibles open at the passage that John has just read for us. Now, it may be that some of you have looked at my sermon title for this evening, and you're not too inspired by it. Why? Well, because it includes the word history. Now, I know that some of you like history, but my guess is that there are some people here this evening who really can't stand history. You hated history at school for the simple reason that there are so many names and dates and places and events to remember. And perhaps you feel that so much of history bears no relevance to life in the here and now. But I think we should be interested in history, because history is something that we can learn from. The sad thing is that the one lesson we learn from history, of course, is that we never learn from history. We've seen a terrible tragedy, haven't we, taking place this week in West London. People have lost their lives. Sadly, many people have been seriously injured. And I've heard people say, we need to learn lessons from this. Maybe you've heard people say the same. But what has interested me is that there have also been people that have said, we should have learned lessons from the past, because such events have occurred before. I won't mention the particular person's name, but there is a well-known individual who is challenging conservative evangelicals in particular about the position that they hold to on a number of issues. He wants basically the church to look at these issues again, as if the church hasn't looked at these issues many, many times throughout the history of the church. And if this particular individual had taken the time to read church history, he would know that history is simply repeating itself when he, a false teacher, is seeking to challenge the church on these particular matters. Well, my prayer is that we will learn this evening from history. The history of the Israelites. In other words, Old Testament history. Now, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians, we've been giving thought to running the Christian race and finishing it and obtaining the prize of heaven. And from the text, I've sought to emphasize the importance of running with all our might, in exercising self-control and running with purpose. The Apostle Paul says that we must do this so that we are not disqualified for the prize. Look back to verse 27, if you will, of 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Well, this leads me to ask the question once again, is it possible for the Christian to be disqualified for the prize? That is, to lose their salvation. Well, I don't think it's possible for the Christian to lose their salvation. You know that I believe that. I think that the New Testament so clearly teaches us that. But it is possible for the one who merely professes faith in Christ to be disqualified from receiving the prize. How then does one disqualify themselves? Well, the answer is by living a life of willful and persistent sin apart from repentance. In other words, by living according to the flesh and failing to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. And this is an important verse for us to take note of this evening. We'll be coming back to this verse at the end. He writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Friends, we give evidence that we have experienced God's grace and have been freely justified by living by the Spirit, running the race, and not giving up. As we've said before, we don't run without stumbling, but neither do we run apart from repentance and seeking to obey Christ's will for our lives. Now, what Paul, I believe, is doing in these verses is giving all the professing Christians in Corinth, along with ourselves this evening, a warning from the history of Israel. Look at verse 6. "Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And verse 11. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." And the point seems to be that if we willfully and persistently engage in idolatry and sexual immorality apart from repentance, we run the risk of meeting with God's judgment. Well, we're going to look at these verses this evening under three headings. You have them in front of you in your news sheet. The same experience, the same temptations, and thirdly, the same judgment. But you'll notice that the word judgment has a question mark beside it. Firstly, then, the same experience. Ancient Israel at the time of Moses and the members at Corinth shared the same experience. It's spelt out in the early verses of this chapter. Let me explain. Both were baptized. The Israelites had been baptized when they passed under the cloud and through the Red Sea. Paul tells us that they had been baptized, with water of course, into Moses. That is, by means of this baptism, they had been identified with Moses. Moses effectively became their leader. Well, the Corinthians had also been baptized with water. The difference in their case was that they had been identified with Christ in their baptism. In their baptism, they had effectively proclaimed Christ to be their Lord, their Master, their Savior, or their leader. So they had both been baptized, but we also see from verses 3 and 4 that they had both received spiritual food. God provided all the Israelites with spiritual food and drink. And of course, reference is being made to the manna and the water from the rock. Now, why does Paul refer to these things as spiritual food and spiritual drink? Well, I think this is because they received sustenance from a divine source rather than a purely natural one. Verse 4, you'll notice, says that they drank from the spiritual rock. That was Christ. Now, interestingly, there are some who have argued that Jesus basically became a rock at Rephidim, and that as a literal rock, he moved around in the desert with the Israelites in order to provide them with water. But despite what Jewish legend might advocate, I don't believe that that is how we are supposed to read it. No, they were simply provided with the water that they needed by the Lord Jesus Christ. These Old Testament believers may not have known the new covenant work of the Spirit in their lives, but as we see here, Jesus was with them as they traveled through the wilderness. The Israelites had received spiritual food and drink. Well, the Corinthians too had received food and drink from Christ. And it was known as the Lord's Supper and involved bread and wine. And you will see, if you look on to verses 14 to 22, that Paul goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper. Now, the questions that I would want to pose at this particular point are as follows. Does baptism guarantee one's future salvation? That is, baptism with water. Well, of course, we know the answer to that is no. Does participating in the Lord's Supper, receiving the bread and the wine, guarantee one's future salvation? Well, again, we know that the answer to that question is no. And it would be dangerous to assume this to be the case. The Corinthians needed to be mindful of this. And no doubt we need to be mindful of it too. So the Israelites and the members of the church at Corinth had shared the same experience. But secondly, this evening, I want us to note that they faced the same temptations. And this passage that we're looking at emphasizes four particular temptations. Firstly, verse 7, the temptation to engage in idolatry. Sadly, the Israelites, during their wilderness wanderings, had succumbed. Some of them, at least, had succumbed to the temptation of idolatry. And verse 7 recalls the incident of the golden calf. And I'm sure that I don't need to relate that story this evening because you will know it all too well. They worshipped this idol that had been formed by human hands. And we read in Exodus that Aaron built an altar in front of this calf, and the people offered burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Well, the Corinthians were also being tempted to engage in idolatry. Idols, as we've already seen from our studies in 1 Corinthians, were worshipped at the temple feasts. And many of the members of the Corinthian church would have gone along to these temple feasts. Firstly, the temptation to engage in idolatry, but secondly, they both experienced the temptation to engage in sexual immorality. And you'll see that in verse 8. And sadly, many of the Israelites succumbed to the temptation to engage in sexual immorality. And verse 8 recalls the events of Numbers chapter 25. This is what we read in Numbers 25 and verses 1 to 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. The Corinthians also faced the temptation to commit sexual immorality. You see, in the ancient world, in the days when Paul wrote this letter, most religious activity was in some way associated with sexual immorality. In Corinth, the temple to Aphrodite had 1,000 ritual prostitutes. And obviously by going to these temple feasts where prostitutes were present, the members of the church in Corinth put themselves in the way of great temptation. Thirdly, they shared the temptation to test God or to try God. Sadly, the Israelites succumbed to the temptation of challenging God's commitment to look after them and provide for them in the wilderness. We read in Numbers chapter 21 that the people complained against God and against Moses because they had been brought out of Egypt and into this terrible wilderness simply to die. Surely if God loved them, if he was really concerned about them, then he would provide them with enormous amounts of delicious food, wouldn't he? The result was that they tested or tried God's patience. Now, I'm not exactly sure how the Corinthians were trying or testing God. But perhaps it had something to do with pushing their liberty to the limits, to see, in other words, how much worldly activity they could indulge in without crossing the line. You know, we may sometimes be tempted to do that. Maybe I could just give a couple of examples. I could give lots of examples, but perhaps one example would be this. To see how much money we can stockpile without being guilty of hoarding money. Or perhaps we might try to see how many beers we can drink without actually crossing the line and getting drunk. There was the temptation to test or to try God. And then fourthly, they shared the temptation to grumble. Well, we know, don't we, that the Israelites grumbled endlessly through their wilderness wanderings. Verse 10 recalls the events of Numbers 16, where the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, accusing them of the death of a number of God's people. But you know, in accusing Moses and Aaron, they were effectively accusing God of injustice. Injustice. The Corinthians may well have been tempted to grumble at some of the restrictions they felt God was putting upon their lives through the ministry of Paul. Why can't we do this? Why can't we engage in that? And sometimes we perhaps can grumble along the same kind of lines. Why does God establish these boundaries within which we have to operate? Why is he such a spoil sport? Why does he spoil what could amount to so much excitement? Why does he say no to so many seemingly good and exciting things? So the Israelites faced temptations and they succumbed to these temptations. Many of the members in Corinth were facing exactly the same temptations. But thirdly this evening, the same judgment. Question mark. The same judgment. Question mark. You see, it's clear from this passage that the Israelites were judged by God for the sins that they committed. Would the Corinthians also be judged by God? Should they fall into the same sins? Despite the fact that the Israelites had been baptized in the sea and had been sustained by the spiritual food in the wilderness, God's judgment came upon them, didn't it? Verse 5 tells us that their bodies were scattered all over the desert. And that the vast majority of them did not enter into the promised land or the land of Canaan. 3,000 people were put to death over the golden calf incident. 23,000 people died because of sexual immorality. Numerous Israelites died when they were bitten by snakes because they tested or tried the Lord. 14,700 were killed by the angel when they grumbled against God. The question is, would the Corinthians, who had been baptized and regularly received the Lord's Supper, escape God's judgment if they gave into such temptations and began to regularly and willfully engage in the same sins apart from repentance? Well, what do you think should be the proper response to that question? Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Or glance back to verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now I think it's only fair for me this evening to point out that not all commentators believe that the judgment that Paul warns of here amounts to the final one, or to the ultimate judgment of God that will take place at the end of time. Some argue that the warning of judgment amounts to temporal judgment. For example, the loss of health. Or dying early, and so on. Such commentators also argue that being disqualified from the prize that Paul has already talked about doesn't amount to being disqualified from heaven, but being disqualified from the joy of serving the Lord. And you may think this evening that they are right and that I am wrong. And if you think that they are right and I am wrong, I won't take offense. I think that is a perfectly acceptable way of interpreting what I think amounts to some very difficult verses to interpret. One commentator, when it comes to looking at the last verse of chapter 9, where Paul talks about him being disqualified from the prize, won't even make any attempt to say what that means. And the reason he won't make any attempt to try to explain what it means is because he argues Paul doesn't seem to make any attempt to explain what it means. But I believe the judgment Paul warns of here in these verses is the final one and involves missing out on the prize of the heavenly Canaan. And this is why I'm arguing this evening that Paul urges the Corinthians to resist temptation and not run headlong into these four sins. Remember Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will die. Live. And of course, in this verse, he's speaking not to unbelievers, he's speaking to professing Christians in the church at Corinth. And the point, I think, is this, that there must be evidence that we have received the Spirit of God, that we have been born again, and that we have been freely justified by God's grace. And willingly and persistently sowing to the flesh, apart from repentance, does not provide the evidence that is needed in order for one to conclude that they are a Christian. But having said that, I think Paul is pretty confident that the members in Corinth are true believers and will respond to his warning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. How does he refer to them? He refers to them as brothers. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our fathers were all under a cloud. Now, I want this evening to finish really with a word of encouragement. As John was reading this passage earlier on, I heard one or two people expressing their approval of verse 13. It's a well-known verse, isn't it? It's an incredibly encouraging verse for us as Christians. The Corinthians faced the same temptations that the Israelites did. You and I face the same temptations that the Israelites and the Corinthians faced. These temptations are nothing new. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But look what Paul goes on to say. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Paul is basically impressing two things upon us this evening. One, it's possible for God to remove the temptation. Sometimes God removes the temptation. Why? Because it is not his wish that we should be tempted beyond what we can bear. Isn't it wonderful this evening to know that God will not put before us an irresistible temptation? But if God doesn't remove it, we can be confident that he will provide us with the strength that we need in order to stand up under it. In other words, he will see us through. He will grant us the grace that we need. I want to finish really this evening by asking a few questions. Do we know what it is to resist temptation by the power of the Spirit? Well, if we can answer that question in the affirmative, that is really, really good news. Do we know what it is to fall into temptation, but having fallen, truly repented of our sin? Oh, if we know what it is to repent of our sin, again, that is really, really good news. Do we know what it is to love the Lord Jesus and to want to be obedient to him? If we can answer that question in the affirmative, then that is really good news. Do we know what it is to desire to run the Christian race, bringing glory to Jesus in order that we might cross the finishing line? Again, if we can answer that question in the affirmative, then that is really good news. If I ask the question tonight, are we those who continually and willfully persist in sin apart from repentance? And we say yes, then that is really bad news. You see, I don't believe that the Christian does that. I believe that the Christian is the one who can answer the questions I answered a few moments ago in the affirmative. If we know what it is to fight against temptation, even though sometimes we stumble and fall, if we know what it is to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we know what it is to love Jesus and to want to walk with Jesus and to run with Jesus and to see Jesus as we cross the finishing line, well, I believe that we can have every encouragement that we are indeed born again of the Holy Spirit, that we can be assured that one day we will receive. Let's pray together.